very thankful for this opportunity for us to worship together, where we can study God's wonderful words of life. And at this time, I know some of you are standing and sitting, but at this time, we're going to have a word of prayer. Now, I'm going to kneel to do that. If you'd like to, you can kneel with me. Otherwise, please bow your heads where you are. But let's prepare our hearts to receive what heaven wants to give at this time. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity to once again study to show ourselves approved unto you, that we can be workmen and workwomen that need not be ashamed, for we are rightly dividing your words of truth. Lord, we know that we cannot understand these words in and of ourselves. So as the psalmist says, please open our eyes, help us behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, we know this can't be done except it be by the aid of your Holy Spirit. And so we invite him not merely to come in this building, but to come into our heart. Please lift our hearts heavenward, minister to us, O God, and help us to behold Christ, our righteousness. For this is our prayer that we ask in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. A strange thing that God loves. A strange thing that God loves. We're going to pick up in our study today. First and foremost, to all of you who are visiting with us, there's a lot of you here that have not been with us throughout the week. Of course, we want to extend a very healthy and hearty welcome to each and every one of you. But we're also excited to let you know that we have been in the middle of a prophecy series. We have been going through the Word of God, and we've been studying His words. And last night was no exception to that. We were looking at the longest prophecy in all of the Bible. And as we were studying that subject, we got to a place where we saw that there is a sanctuary. Go to the book of Daniel chapter 8. This is a very important point in our study, and so I want us to make sure that we can all follow carefully. In Daniel chapter 8, we behold the longest prophecy in all the Bible. And I want you to see what it says, and then I'm going to show you where we all landed last night in our study. In Daniel, we're considering the 8th chapter. It was right there in verse 14 that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, the Bible says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed. We began to walk through a series of timelines. And as we walk through those timelines, you'll remember, family, that we saw that by time we got to AD 34, which marked the time of the stoning of Stephen, that a portion of that prophecy was already fulfilled. And if you were to calculate it, 1,810 years from AD 34 takes us to 1844. At this time, this is when this statement you just read from Daniel 8:14 would in fact come to pass. The sanctuary would be cleansed. Well, here's the problem. We learned last night that the sanctuary on earth was destroyed in AD 70. So where is this sanctuary that ultimately would be cleansed? And we saw last night that it was not a sanctuary located here on earth, because to date, our Jewish brothers and sisters are still pleading with God for the rebuilding of the temple. So there is no temple here on this earth. And therefore, we changed our view from left to right to up. And we began to see that there is a sanctuary that is in heaven. And so because of this, I want to give us a reminder. The Bible lets us know that the Day of Atonement, when we studied our feast days, when you study the Bible, there are many feast days that points out different aspects of the ministry of Jesus. The Day of Atonement was a very interesting day because it wasn't merely a day of at-one-ment, bringing everybody one with God. That was not the limitation of that day. The Day of Atonement was also considered to be a day of judgment. It was considered to be a day of judgment which involved the cleansing of the sanctuary. Here was the biblical proof that the Day of Atonement equals the Day of Judgment. How did we know this? Because when we look at the Day of Atonement, the Bible's very clear on the matter. In Leviticus 16, the Bible says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. For on that day," this is the Day of Atonement, "on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to do what to you? To cleanse you, that you may be clean from how much? All your sins." How many people want that? "Wow, Lord, come into my heart. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness, all sin." Well, the Bible also lets us know that on this same day, it continues by saying in Leviticus 23, verse 29, it says, "For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be" what? "Cut off." And so on the Day of Atonement, why do people say that the Day of Atonement equals a day of judgment? It's very simple. Because on that day, there were one of two fates that every human being would fall under, either cleansed or cut off. So therefore, the Day of Atonement represents a day of judgment, which involves, again, remember what we saw, the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment which involves the cleansing of the sanctuary. So Daniel gives this prophecy where he says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Well, wait a minute. If unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, then that means that around that time, a day of judgment would begin. Are you following? Are you following? It's very simple. The cleansing of the sanctuary involves judgment. Now, why is this important? Because go to the book of Revelation 14. When we go to Revelation, the 14th chapter, family, you'll notice that there are these three angels' messages. In these three angels' messages, the Bible lets us know something very important. So let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, we're going to start at verse 6. The Bible lets us know in Revelation 14 and verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him." Why? "Because the hour of his judgment," what? "Is come," or "has come." Now, please remember, when you see this language, "the hour of his judgment is come," or "has come," when you see that language in Scripture, you have to understand that that's a very particular point in time. Because when Felix wanted to understand the gospel, go to Acts 24. Notice what the Bible says in Acts, the 24th chapter. There was a man by the name of Felix. He had a wife by the name of Priscilla. And I want you to see what the Bible says as we consider Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, the Bible lets us know that, or rather Drusilla, Felix and Drusilla, his wife, they wanted to understand the gospel. They wanted to understand this faith that the Apostle Paul was preaching about. And so when they were inquiring, "Help us understand this faith in Christ," watch what it says in Acts 24 and verse 24. The Bible says in Acts 24 and verse 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the" what? "Faith in Christ." So when Paul wanted to explain what the faith in Christ was about, Paul chose three things to highlight. What are the three things that he highlighted in verse 25? The Bible says in verse 25, "And as he reasoned of" what? "Righteousness." What else? "Temperance," which I always thought was interesting. Temperance and righteousness go together when it talks about expressing the faith in Christ. But not only is it righteousness, not only is it temperance, but what was the other one? Judgment to come. Did you catch that? So Paul was speaking future tense. Paul was saying judgment to come, something that's going to come, not now, but something that was going to come in the future. But yet John the Revelator says, fear God and give glory to him because the hour of his judgment, what? Has come. It's here, right now. And if you notice, go back to Revelation 14. Watch what the Bible says next. In Revelation 14, going back there now, the Bible says in Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15. In Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15, let's notice what the Bible says here. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The Bible makes it very clear. Harvest time, according to Matthew 13 and verse 39, harvest time represents the end of the world. So before the world comes to an end, a judgment has already begun. Are you following that? Now watch this. Understanding this, I thought about the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was the feast that would come before the Day of Atonement. The purpose of the Feast of Trumpets was this. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 9 days before the Day of Atonement was this Feast of Trumpets. The purpose of the Feast of Trumpets, honestly, was to prepare everybody for the Day of Atonement. Because the Day of Atonement was a day of what? Judgment. So the purpose of the trumpets was to tell everybody, do those things that sets your mind and, yes, sets your house in order so that when the Day of Atonement or Day of Judgment would begin, you will be part of the cleansed group rather than the cutoff group. Family, I'm trying to tell you something. God really cares about us. God is so faithful because he always, always warns his people before any type of execution of judgment will take place. He always gives advance notice. He wants to make sure. I love telling people this. Did you know that Jesus is on your side? This is why I don't fear this ideology of living in a time of judgment. Why? Because I have the judge on my side. I have the lawyer on my side. The real question is, how do you fail? How do you fail when the judge is on your side? When the attorney is on your side? When all the angelic host is on your side? How do you fail? And yet the Bible tells us that so many people are going to be on the wide and broad road that leads to destruction. It doesn't even make sense. God is on our side. He is determined to make sure that we pass the judgment, not fail the judgment. Well, here it is, the whole purpose of the Feast of Trumpets. It was to sound the alarm, to let everybody know the Day of Atonement is coming. Let's make sure we are ready to stand true to God during that time. That was the whole purpose of the Feast of Trumpets. Well, watch this. Shortly before 1844, there was a group of people. The group of people are known as the Second Advent Movement. You could read about this in history. They were called the Second Advent Movement. The reason they were called the Second Advent Movement is because their understanding of Daniel 8:14 was fairly similar to our understanding. We showed clearly from the Bible that the Day of Atonement, which involved the cleansing of the sanctuary, was also a day of judgment. Is that right? That's biblical, beloved. The Day of Atonement was a day of judgment because people's fate was going to be decided on that day. That's what makes it a day of judgment. Now watch this. When that was understood, the way that the people understood that term, day of judgment, was the world is coming to an end. Christ is coming. Christ is going to come to judge. So in our history books, I'm talking about Encyclopedia Britannica, stuff like that. In our history books, we have write-ups about this thing called the Second Advent Movement. The Second Advent Movement was a worldwide movement, not just in America. I want to repeat that. The Second Advent Movement was a worldwide movement, not just in America. There are some articles where individuals will tell you things like this. They'll say Adventism. That's what they were called. They were called Adventists because they believed in the second coming of Christ. Look at what it says here. It says Adventism is a branch of Protestant Christianity that believes in the imminent second coming of the second advent of Jesus Christ. It originated in the 1830s. This I thought was interesting. Before the final conclusion of that 2300-year prophecy in 1844, before that, in the 1830s, there were people that were already sounding the alarm of Daniel 8:14. It was being preached all over. Now, I want you to notice this name that was mentioned here. It says it originated in the 1830s in the United States during the Second Great Awakening when Baptist preacher William Miller first publicly shared his belief that the second coming would occur at some point between 1843 and 1844. A lot of people give their focus to Mr. Miller because he was one of the prominent people teaching about this in America. But what a lot of people don't know is about Joseph Wolfe. Joseph Wolfe preceded Mr. Miller. Let's notice. It says, Joseph Wolfe, what was his level of reach? Europe, Asia, Africa, in the early 1800s. Let's notice. Joseph Wolfe, a Jewish Christian missionary from Germany, traveled extensively across Europe, Asia, and Africa in the early 1800s, preaching about the what? Second coming of Christ. What did he believe? He believed that Christ's return was imminent and focused on prophecies such as Daniel what? 8:14, and Daniel 12. His message reached as far as India, Arabia, and Persia. His missionary work predated and overlapped with Miller's preaching in the United States. So literally, it was a world message. It was not just in America. It's not only Joseph Wolfe. How about Edward Irving? Mr. Edward Irving was somebody also that was used. And notice what it says. In Great Britain, Edward Irving, a Scottish preacher and forerunner of the Irvingite movement, was an advocate for the imminent second coming of Christ in the 1820s and 1830s. Irving's teachings, influenced by Manuel de Lacunza's writings, emphasized the prophetic significance of Christ's return and the what prophecy? 2300-day prophecy in Daniel 8:14. Irving's followers, known as Irvingites, also spread the message of the Second Advent. So I want you to think about this. You don't have a message just going in America. You have a message going all over the world. A message is going all over the world, and everybody seems to be preaching from Daniel 8:14. And so this Daniel 8:14 verse captivated the minds of people worldwide in the 1820s. And you know why this is important? Because what was the function of the feast days, or the Feast of Trumpets? The purpose of the Feast of Trumpets was to get everybody ready for the Day of Atonement. You see, there was another gentleman by the name of J.N. Loughborough. He wrote a book, and in his book, The Great Second Advent Movement, Its Rise and Progress, Mr. Loughborough said this. He said, E.R. Penny of Seneca Falls, New York, a devoted Baptist minister who gave his life to the proclamation of the Advent doctrine. In his exposition of Matthew 24, pages 8 and 9, here's what he said. As early as 1842, Second Advent publications had been sent to every missionary station in Europe, Asia, Africa, and America. both sides of the Rocky Mountains, the commanders of our vessels and the sailors tell us that they touch at no port where they find this proclamation has not preceded them, and frequent inquiries respecting it are made of them. Beloved, there was a message going all over the world, and that message was, the sanctuary is about to be cleansed. Daniel 8:14 is about to be fulfilled. It was not a message in a time and place in a little location in America in New England. It was a message that went worldwide. And you know why that's important? Because that's consistent with what we just read in Revelation 14. It said in Revelation 14, it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. The message had to go worldwide. And that's exactly what we see was taking place. Everybody was telling them about this message. Now, the reason that this is important is because you remember, once again, when we look at the Feast of Trumpets, remember the Feast of Trumpets, that's what the Second Advent movement was. They fulfilled the Feast of Trumpets because the whole purpose of the Feast of Trumpets was to prepare everybody for the Day of Atonement. So whenever you look at that beautiful worldwide history movement that was going all over the world, telling everybody that the sanctuary was about to be cleansed, get ready, get ready, get ready. That, my friends, was a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, let's continue. The Bible says in Revelation 10, it says, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. It says it again in verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Be honest with me, family. We are an intelligent, or at least we should be, a biblically intelligent group of people in this room. We should be. In other words, if somebody came to you and I today and said, I found out that Jesus is going to come on December 3rd, 2027, would we say amen or oh no? We would say oh no, right? If somebody came to you and I today and said, hey, I found out that Jesus is coming on March 3rd, 2031, would we say amen or oh no? We would say, oh, no. And the reason we would say, oh, no, is because Jesus made it clear, no man knows the day or the hour. Is that right? That's a clear statement from Jesus. Do you know that statement was not so clear during those 1820s and 1830s? That statement was not so clear. There was a misunderstanding. And so imagine, do me a favor, let's go in our imagination a little bit. I want you to imagine that you are now going from 2025, and now we are back in the 1820s. We're back in the 1830s. We are Christian people. We love the Lord. Our desire is to live for Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. But we did not understand the statement of Jesus when He said, no man knows the day or the hour of His return. Let's say we didn't understand that. Somebody comes along with a collection of Bible verses. I mean, verse upon verse upon verse. And they come along and they show you, according to Bible prophecy, they show you that our Lord and our Savior is coming in the year of 1844. If somebody showed you that, you were not familiar with the passage, no man knows the day or the hour. You love Jesus and you are a dedicated Christian. And somebody told you, our Lord and our Savior is coming in 1844, specifically October of 1844. If somebody came with that message, would you be happy or would you be sad? Brothers and sisters, we'd be thrilled. We would be bubbling over with joy. Oh, let me use some other language. It would be a message that is sweet in our mouths. Are you following that? It would be a sweet message. No more troubles, no more trials, no more sickness, no more death. I mean, do you understand what happens when Jesus comes? Go to Revelation 21. They made a song out of this. In Revelation 21, this passage of scripture is so beautiful that there's a scripture song to it. It says in Revelation 21, watch what it says. In Revelation 21, right here in verses 3 and 4, look at what the Bible says, lets us know what's going to take place. And you tell me if you wouldn't be happy if you knew the day and the time period that this was going to happen. It says in Revelation 21 in verse 3, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Are you telling me you wouldn't be happy to know that? You wouldn't be happy to know that? So can you imagine we were unfamiliar with the truth of no man knows the day or the hour? We didn't know that. And then somebody comes along and shows us prophetically Jesus is about to come. Brothers and sisters, that thing would be ever so sweet in our mouth. We would be happy to tell everybody, our Lord. Listen, there are some of us, let me bring it back to 2025. There are some of us that don't know the day or the hour, but we pay attention to the seasons. And when we pay attention to the seasons, there are some of us that are already getting happy just being in the season of knowing we are soon to see our Savior. So can you imagine how happy these people were when they knew more than a season? In their minds, they said, oh man, here goes the day and here goes the time that Jesus will come. Brothers and sisters, would you be worrying about your job? Would you be worried about your garden? Family, you wouldn't be worried about any of that stuff. You understand what I'm saying? And so here it is. That's exactly what happened with the Second Advent movement. They were literally happy people. They were so happy. The message was sweet in their mouths. But oh my word, when October 22 of 1844 came, and when it went, that thing went from sweet in the mouth. Can we put the verse back up on the screen so the saints can see? When we look at what it says here, look at the verse again. It says, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly what? Bitter, but it shall be sweet in thy mouth as honey." Now verse 10. Verse 10 is the order. Verse 10 says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey." But it says, "But as soon as I had eaten it," what happened? "The belly was bitter." Can you imagine you waiting for Jesus to come and he does not come? You're waiting for Jesus to show up and he doesn't show up? Brothers and sisters, do you understand that outside of embarrassment, outside of the fact that you got to face everybody that's going to be like, "Hey, I thought you were leaving us." That alone is embarrassing enough. But then you got to ask yourself, how are we going to eat? Because we didn't garden. We didn't can. We didn't put anything away. Oh, by the way, how are we going to sustain ourselves? And again, all of these things these people had to ask. So it went from a sweet in the mouth experience to a what? Bitter in the belly experience. And do you know what God's command was to those precious disappointed souls? I use that word disappointed on purpose. Do you know what God's counsel was to that special disappointed group? God's counsel was, "And he said unto me, Thou must do what? Prophesy again. Tell the message again. Tell it before many peoples. Tell it before many nations. Tell it before many tongues. Tell it before many kings. Tell them again." But you know what they're going to do this time? They're going to tell it again, but they're going to tell it with the right understanding. You see, the misunderstanding was they thought that the sanctuary was the earth and Christ was coming to cleanse the earth. A lot of people would have made that mistake. But what did we study last night? Where did we do? What is there still a sanctuary family? Yes, but where's that sanctuary? In heaven, not on earth. We proved that very, 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 very biblically last night. And so since 1844, God has begun a work of judgment in the sanctuary in heaven. And it involves you and it involves me. This is the repeat of the message. Now the message must be given again, but this time it's with the right understanding. History has an amazing way of repeating itself. Look at this. Did you know the disciples of Jesus, they were incorrect in understanding the work Jesus was about to do? Do you know, no matter how many times Jesus kept telling the disciples, I'm going to die and the third day I'm going to rise again. Like literally, he would say it in different locations. I'm going to die and the third day I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die and the third day I'm going to rise again. And by the time you get to Luke 18 and they're in Jerusalem, they literally said, we understood none of these things. Disciples were slow to understand. So check this out. The disciples were incorrect in understanding the work Jesus was about to do. Well, guess what? The Advent movement were incorrect in their understanding of the work Jesus was about to do. They thought Daniel 8:14 was talking about a cleansing of the earth. But no, it was talking about a cleansing that was going to take place in heaven. They made a similar mistake. I wonder what happened to the disciples. Look at the second one here. It says right here, the disciples went through a great disappointment based on their misunderstanding. They're literally walking by the road and they're thinking to themselves, we thought that we were right. We thought that he was the Messiah. They literally were thoroughly disappointed because of their misunderstanding. Do you know that's the same thing that happened with the Advent movement? They went through a great disappointment as a result of their misunderstanding. And that's why it was so bitter in their belly. But here's the good news. Following the disappointment, a mighty movement was developed that brought many souls to Jesus in the holy place of the sanctuary. Go to Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, this is where a study I did a long time ago with you all is going to come to a head. When you go to Hebrews 9, I want you to watch something now. If you have a different translation, I'm not here to make one translation of the Bible ultimately superior to another in all cases. I'm not here to do that. But what I will tell you is, like I told you, on our second night when we started this series, not all translations are equal. And I'm going to show you something right now, because depending on the translation you read, you're going to see something different than what I'm about to read. Hebrews 9. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews 9, verse 12. In Hebrews 9, the 12th chapter, 12th verse, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the what? Holy place. Notice that. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There are some people. How many people have a translation in this room that said most holy place? Is there? Could I see your hands? You know, I'm not telling you to throw out your Bible. But what I'm here to tell you is that translation is incorrect. The order is very simple, beloved. If you go through the blueprint, remember our study the other night where we called it God's beautiful model, and he gave us the sanctuary? He gave it to us as a beautiful model so we can understand the plan of salvation. The first step was called the courtyard. That was the first step, courtyard. And then the second step was called the holy place. And then the third step was called the most holy place. That's the order. Courtyard, holy place, most holy place. That's the order. The courtyard is where the Lamb dies. The cross is where Jesus dies. So the earth didn't represent the sanctuary. The earth represented the courtyard. After the courtyard, then Christ, when he ascended into heaven, what, according to the blueprint, according to the pattern, what would be the next place that Jesus would have gone? Holy place. That's where he would have gone. And so watch. Following the disappointment, a mighty movement was developed that brought many souls to Jesus in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. But when we get to 1844, oh yes, Jesus made a move. Following the disappointment, a mighty movement was developed that brought many souls to Jesus in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So since 1844, Christ moved into the most holy place, and that's when the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Judgment, began. The Bible lets us know, family, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, was Acts 24, but when you see Revelation 14, it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment, what? Is come. And so because of this, remember in our recap, all the spring feasts were fulfilled accurately. I mean, with incredible accuracy. Passover was fulfilled at the cross. Unleavened bread was fulfilled in the sinless life of Christ being offered as a sufficient offering. The first fruits were fulfilled on resurrection morning. Pentecost was fulfilled exactly 50 days after Christ's resurrection when he was inaugurated as our high priest in heaven. All of these things, literally, the feast days make us high-level intelligent of understanding the movements of Jesus in his ministry. From the days of Pentecost, notice the chart. It's very simple. In one Jewish year, you would have all of these feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. But the entire Christian era, watch, the crucifixion, that was the Passover. The Christ in the grave, that's unleavened bread. Christ's resurrection, that's first fruits. Pentecost, that's the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Trumpets was fulfilled in the Second Advent movement, and the Day of Atonement is what we call the pre-Advent judgment. That's where we're at right now. This is where we are right now. We, as God's people, are living in the time of judgment. God is making final decisions because he's getting ready to take us home. But I want you to remember this. The judge and the lawyer is on our side. God is determined to make sure that we pass the judgment and not fail. And so I want to give you some points on judgment. Lessons on God's view of judgment. Correct me if I'm wrong. When we think of judgment, don't we think of punishment? Isn't that almost naturally where our minds go? When we say the day of judgment. The day of judgment equals the day of what? Punishment. Now, watch the word of God. Look at this. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no what? Does God have pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, he does not. The Bible's clear, right? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So keep in mind, very clear, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in it. But yet, what does it say in Isaiah 61? For the Lord loves something. What does God love? Now, wait a minute. If judgment meant the death of the wicked, the punishment of the wicked, why would God love it when he just said he has no pleasure in it? Are you thinking with me? There's something strange that God loves, and it's called judgment. Living in a time of judgment doesn't necessarily mean we're living in a time where God is ready to go ahead and crush the wicked at any moment that he can. That is opposite of what we're reading. The Bible is very clear. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is judgment, but God does love judgment. That means that judgment has to be something deeper than this idea of mass destruction. You know, when we think of judgment, we think of stuff like this. We think of flames coming out the sky. Y'all know what movies y'all probably watched. I understand you're good people now. You don't watch movies. But, you know, reflect back on when you used to watch movies. You know, there are times where we think that God's judgment represents these flames that are going to come out of the sky and burn everybody up, etc. And yes, there is an aspect to that. But I want us to look at this word judgment a little deeper because I want you to understand, why does God love judgment? That's a strange statement. Why does God love judgment? There's something about judgment that we need to understand. Number one, the word judgment has several meanings. The first one is punishment. The word judgment does mean punishment. It can mean punishment. An example of this is Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Yes, sometimes the word judgment can mean punishment. But let me show you something. When we continue with this understanding, the word judgment in the Greek means condemnation, damnation, avenge, okay? There is a time where the word judgment does mean that. But here's something beautiful. Did you know that in Isaiah 28, God calls, when he executes punishment to people, you know what God calls it? He calls it a strange work and a strange act. You know why God calls it a strange work and strange act? Because he didn't create us to do that to us. God did not create us so he could one day condemn us and destroy us. In God's mind, when he brought us in this world, his idea was that we were going to spend eternity together in love, laughter, and happiness, and joy, and harmony. That was God's plan. But there does come a point in time that if a man and if a woman persists in rebellion, if they persist in rejecting God, if they persist in saying, I don't want you, well, you got to remember, the Bible says in Proverbs 8 and verse 36, those who hate me love death. Because God is life. You see, when you reject God, you're rejecting life. You understand that he's the source, he's our source of life. The Bible says in Acts 17, we live, we move, and we have our being because of him. The only reason I could look at you and walk down steps like this and then walk back up and all this stuff, the only reason why I can keep my eyes on you and do that is because there's a divine creator that oversees every nerve, every muscle, and every cell in my body. And it's in him that I live and that I move and that I have my being. We take for granted, brothers and sisters, the ability to take a Bible and to turn just one page. I have a dear brother friend of mine. One day he had a disease. He was preaching the word. And as he was preaching the word, he picked up his Bible, and every time he picked it up, it just kept dropping. He picked it up again, it just kept dropping. He would try to turn a page, and he couldn't use his motor skills to turn the page. They began to wonder, what's wrong with him? They started getting him tested for all sorts of stuff. He ended up discovering he had something called ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And according to the statistics of that disease, you die within the first 3 to 5 years. He died 3 years later. We don't understand that it's a blessing to even be able to have fingers that can turn a page. We don't understand that, beloved. I used to work in a population of individuals who were mentally disabled and what was called dually diagnosed. They suffered with various mental challenges. Some of them were mentally ill. Some of them were suffering from mental retardation, deformation of their brain. And I remember that we were walking, and I was walking over a curb. And, you know, this is the streets of New York. Curbs are about like that big. And literally, I'm just walking over the curb, and I just walk over the curb like it was nothing. And then I look behind me and I look at the young lady, and she's still back there, and she's going like this at a curb this big. And she's going like this. Dwayne, come help me. And she needed my help just to do that. Why did that happen? Because her mind wasn't functioning the way God created her mind to do it. She was suffering with something. What I'm trying to tell you is yours and my ability to do the things we do. Brothers and sisters, we live, we move, we have our being because of his grace. We are all recipients and beneficiaries of the grace of God. And so can you imagine when somebody says, I reject God. I don't want God. God is like, are you sure you're understanding what you're rejecting? Are you sure you understand? I'm so glad that, listen, when God gets to a place of finally punishing a man, or punishing a woman, it is a very righteous act because God has given them time. He's given them ample opportunity. He's given them everything. But they need to understand that when God executes punishment, the Bible calls it a strange work and a strange act. Did you know that we're supposed to reflect God? Did you know that God created us to reflect him? 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy, right? God wants us to reflect him. But let me ask you a question. When people talk to you, are you mostly condemnatory about others? Do you always put people down? Do you find that it's easy for you to judge, critique, and speak negatively of others? Brothers and sisters, I would like to make a recommendation to you. If we're going to strive to be Christians, if we're going to strive to reflect Christ, I would like to recommend that if condemnatory language comes out of your mouth, if a language comes out of yours and my mouth where we start putting people in a certain place and so on, by the grace of God, let it be your strange work, not your common one. Let it be strange. Let it be something where people are almost surprised, like, wow, I'm so used to hearing Dwayne speak so positively. For him to now speak negatively about someone, boy, this must have been a very unique situation. The Bible lets us know that, yes, God does punish, but it's a strange work. It's a strange act. It's not something he's quick to do. It's something he's very, very slow to do. Now, let me speak to another class of individuals. There are some individuals in this room that don't believe in punishment. There are some individuals that constantly, they begin to speak grace so much that it becomes cheap. It becomes useless. It becomes empowering to wrongdoers. There comes a time, beloved, as we're learning about the character of God, that you can't always be Mr. and Mrs. Nice Guy. There comes a point in time where you have to hold people accountable for the wrongs that they do. And hear me good, I know what I speak. There are times where you know what's going wrong with certain folks and you watch them hurt people and hurt people and hurt people and use people and take advantage of people and we turn a blind eye. That's not the character of God. When you love a man and when you love a woman, you hold them accountable. Even if it means that they might have to suffer as a result of you holding them accountable. That too is love. Let it be a strange work. Let it be a strange act. But sometimes it is necessary. Just make sure that the love of God is in your heart for the people you correct. As many as I love, Jesus says, Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Let's go to another understanding. Another understanding of the word judgment is investigation. Another understanding of the word judgment is investigation. How do we know that? Go to the book of Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, you can read the whole story in your spare time reading, but in Matthew 22, it's the story of the wedding. And in this story of the wedding, I'm very grateful for what we read here. Jesus invites a whole group of folks to his wedding, but it seems like no one wants to come. And so the door becomes open for anybody who's willing to come. But in order to come to the wedding, you had to have on the wedding garment. Well, the Bible says something about this. Let's go ahead and see what it says. It says in verse 8, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both what? Bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to what the guests? It says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Another understanding of this word judgment is right here. You see, that word see, when it says the king, when the king would see the servants, that word see means to look closely at. To look closely at. That's another way of exercising judgment. It is to investigate a situation, not to just hear it and then execute, but to investigate it, to look closely at the situation. I am so thankful to know that I serve a God that looks closely at each of our situations. I don't know about you, but there are people that have judged us, have they not? There are people that look at us on the surface and they decide who we are and what we're about. They make certain conclusions about us. I remember one time I went to a church. This was one of the reasons I hated Christians and people and preachers. I remember I went to a church and I was a break dancer. And I was a break dancer, you know, the guys who do stuff like that. And I remember that I was a break dancer. And we used to always wear sweatshirts that had like our names on it. So at that time, I had this really corny name. Don't judge me for it. But I had this name called Jelly Man. All right. Jelly Man. OK. I was real flexible and I moved like a bowl of Jell-O. So I had Jelly Man written over my shirt. Well, we would practice inside of the church every Sunday. Me and my friends, we would go and practice. Well, the pastor said, no. He said, they cannot practice in our gym unless they sit in church service. And so he forced us to sit in church service. So, man, I remember I'm sitting there and I'm just like, oh, man. Because, you know, I didn't like Christians. I did not like Christians. And I did not like preachers. And so I'm sitting there and my arms are folded like this. You know, I got the body posture like, I don't like you. Right? So I'm sitting there like this, and I'm leaning back in my chair while this man is preaching. And do you know what this brother said to me? This brother said, there are some people that go around wearing the devil's clothes, just like that young man right there. Points right at me. And I'm thinking to myself, like, what was that? And in my mind, I'm like, see, that's why I'm never going to become a Christian and never going to become a preacher. Well, brothers and sisters, you see, that preacher, he was looking at me on the surface. What he saw was a young kid that evidently didn't care about what he had to say. He cared more about his dancing and all this other stuff. But what he did not know, if he would have just taken some time to look a little closely at me, if he would have taken some time just to look a little bit more closely at the condition of my heart, he would have recognized there's something in this young man. That beneath all the rubbish, beneath all of that, if somebody just takes the time to sit with him, to talk with him, what looks bad today can look beautiful tomorrow. But he never took the time. He didn't look closely at it. And I know some of you have suffered the same thing. Some of us have suffered people who look at us and they judge us on the surface. They don't even know us. Young lady walks inside the church, and here it is. Maybe her cleavage is showing. Maybe her whole body is showing. Maybe she's dolled up with all sorts of stuff. And what do? We look at that and say, look at this person. They don't belong here. But God says, no, I look closely at that woman. She's more of a saint than the so-called saints. God says, when I judge, God says, I look closely at people. He looks at our whole story, beloved. He pays attention to not only us, he pays attention to our parents. He pays attention to our parents' parents. He looks at the natural dispositions that we've inherited from our lineage. And God looks at all of that. And then God crafts a way of saying, hello, let me in your heart. And he comes to us and he ministers to us. God, when he exercises judgment, beloved, he looks closely at every single one of our situation. As has often been said, there will be three surprises when we all get to heaven. Three surprises. The first surprise, we made it. That's the first surprise, right? Wow, we actually made it. Praise the Lord. But you know what the second surprise is going to be? The second surprise is going to be, wait a minute. What's he doing here? There's going to be some people that God is going to say, see, you wasn't looking closely at it. To you, he looked like a wretched heathen. But God said, but I saw something special beneath the surface. And God said, I was able to reach down low and to save that brother. And here he is today. The third surprise is we're going to look around and say, where's that person that I knew was heaven bound? And they won't be there. And the reason they won't be there is for the same reason. God says, while you were busy calling them saints, while you were busy calling them most holy, God says, I look closely at that person's situation, and you did not know that there were some things going on beneath the imagery, beneath the form of godliness, where they were denying the power, Christ, their righteousness. And God says, and as a result of that, I couldn't bring them to heaven, because if I did, heaven would be hell for them. And so, like I said, three surprises. That's why we remember when God judges, he looks closely at every single one of us. And I am so thankful that Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, all the Lord's ways are righteous. He'll never make a mistake. Let's look at our last explanation of judgment. When we look at our last explanation of judgment, it also means vindication. Vindication. Beloved, God in Isaiah 61 and verse 8, that text that we looked at earlier, where it says God loves judgment, God loves judgment. That word judgment means what? Justice. God loves justice. God loves to vindicate. God loves to justify. Yes, we are living in a time of judgment. God is making some final decisions, and God wants you and I to understand that he loves to justify. He loves to look at those of us who are in a downtrodden position because we have an accuser of the brethren. Satan is always trying to say why we don't deserve Jesus and his grace. But God comes along and he lets us know. He says, nope, I see something you don't see. And the reason the Lord loves judgment is because he loves to vindicate the accused. He loves to vindicate those that even though we've been knocked down by sin, we've been trodden down by sin, God says, nope, God says, I see something you don't see. And he loves to vindicate his people. That's why God could say, I love judgment. He loves to vindicate. It brings him joy when we respond to him and say, Lord, I need you. And then he comes and he justifies us and pardons us from our sins. What is the standard in this judgment? What is this standard in this time of judgment we're living in? As we prepare to close, go to the book of James chapter 2. In James, the second chapter, we learn that there's a standard that God judges. Because I want to know, Lord, okay, you judge. How do you judge? Well, let's look at that. In James, the second chapter, I want you to see the standard in God's judgment. And I'm so thankful for this. The standard in God's judgment affects all humanity. What is God's standard when he judges you and when he judges me? The Bible says in James chapter 2, we're going to consider verses 10 through 12. The Bible says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in how many points? One point. It says he's guilty of how much? All. Question, do you believe, how many of you believe that? How many of you believe that? If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. How many of us believe that? I just want to see your hands. You believe that? Okay. How many of us don't believe that? Is there anybody that doesn't believe that? Right? Okay. I want to challenge those of us who say we believe it. Do you understand that if you believe that verse, that when you tell a lie, you're also a murderer? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that when you break the Sabbath, you're also a thief? Are you following that? Do you understand that when we lust and passionately desire the possessions that belong to other people and we're discontented with what we have, do you understand that in the eyes of God, we're also adulterers? I would like to submit unto you to repeat a prayer that a father said one time about his own son and Jesus. When a father saw his son possessed by a demon, the father said, Jesus, your disciples could not help me. Is there any way you can help me? And Jesus said something very special to that man. Jesus asked him, do you believe I could do this? I like what he said. It showed me he was a very vulnerable man, very honest. You know what he said? He said, Lord, I do believe, but he says, but help my unbelief. I would like to submit unto you, yours and my proof of how much we believe the word of God will be revealed in how you treat people. Listen carefully to what I just said. Yours and my belief in these words is going to be revealed in how you treat people. And brothers and sisters, if the truth be told, some of us struggle treating people a certain way. I'm not talking about the people who did you good. I'm talking about the people who did you wrong. You know why that's important? Because we all did God wrong. Romans 5 is too clear to be misunderstood. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says, while we were his enemies. Did you know we were God's enemy? God sent his son for us when we were his enemies. That's some serious unconditional love. So what I'm saying is I don't want you to think about your friends. I don't want you to think about your family. I want you to think about your enemies. I want you to think about the people that hurt you. I want to think about the people that wounded you something serious. What do you say about them? What's your attitude towards them? Because in the eyes of God, God is making it very clear. God says, listen, all I'm saying is my love was towards you all, even when you were my enemy. Can I show you something deep that I share with my trauma clients? Whenever I talk to a client that has battled with trauma at some point and they've gone through something really bad, right, in their history and whatnot, they've gone through betrayal, abandonment, and rejection and these type of things. Can I show you something very quickly? I really love giving a healing message. Go to John 13. We're almost done. John 13. I want you to watch what the Bible says in John 13. I said, wow, did we catch this, Lord? Because I know I didn't. I've read the Bible so many times, it's ridiculous, but it's amazing how inexhaustible the scriptures are. You can always see something you didn't see there before. Go to John 13. Watch what the Bible says. In John the 13th chapter, keep in mind, even John 13 is the beginning of a traumatic experience for Jesus. The disciples are more than his friends. The disciples are his family. They ate together. They drank together. They slept together. They did everything together for 3.5 years. You can get pretty close to people for that long. What does the Bible say? When Jesus knew Judas is about to betray me. Jesus also knew all of you are going to forsake me. All right? Those are traumatic experiences. But I want you to look at what the Bible says in John 13, verse 1. In John 13, verse 1, it says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, look at the close of the verse. Having loved his own, he loved them how long? He loved them unto the end. Do you understand what that verse is saying? Judas, even though you betray me, I'm still going to love you. Disciples, even though you're going to forsake me, I'm not letting what you do change my love. I'm not going to let what you do change my love. Isn't it funny how so many people can do stuff to us and it changes us? You should never let people have that kind of control over you. Never. Isn't it crazy how we let people control us? Jesus says, when you truly are one and whole in him, what other people do to you should not change you. He says, I'm going to love you till the end. Everything you do to me and everything you don't do to me will not change my love towards you. Do you know if we could just have more husbands and wives that operated by that? Do you know that when we got married, we gave a heaven-born covenant when we got married? I promise to love you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Till death do we part. But isn't it interesting how all the husband has to do is get on your nerves? All the wife has to do is get on your nerves. And we start changing our love for them. We break the covenant. Jesus wants us to understand the standard in the judgment is very high. The standard in the judgment is his holy law, which is a transcript of his character. So when you ask yourself, Lord, I'm living in the time of judgment right now. God is not going to judge me by my gender. He's not going to judge me by my nationality. He's not going to judge me by my class. He's not judging us by any of those things. He's going to judge us by his law. That's the standard. God's going to put your character, he's going to put my character and say, all right, any other gods, any idols, have you taken my name lightly? Have you regarded the day I sanctified and not a day a man sanctified? Do you honor your father and your mother even when they're not looking? Do you kill even with your tongue? Do you commit adultery even with your imaginations? Do you steal even someone's affections by all your flirting? Do you lie even when it's April? Did some of you catch that? April 1st seems to be a celebration of lies. God says, do you lie? And God says, are you discontented? Do you long for what everybody else has and you're not at peace with what I've already given you? That's the standard in the judgment. And you know what I realize? I can't live up to that. I can't. I think the greatest rest I ever found in my life, family, is when I discovered, Lord, I have been trying to keep your commandments. I have been trying to live up to your law because this is the standard in the judgment. We're living in the judgment. And Lord, what I've realized is I can't, because God is not looking just for external cooperation. He's looking for purity of heart. And I don't have one. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, John 15:10, Jesus says, I have kept my Father's commandments. He says, I kept it perfectly. So you know what Jesus's appeal is to each and every one of us? Jesus says it like this: I've kept my Father's commandments. Let me in your heart. Surrender to me. Let me call the shots for your life going forward. If you let me in your heart, if you're willing to trust me, Jesus says, I will put my love inside of you and I will get you to say, like I got David to say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And you will find that the love of Christ dwelling within you and dwelling within me will enable us to keep what our humanity alone could never keep. Four words. Lord, how do we do this? How do we live in harmony with your law during this time of judgment? Four words: love makes it easy. If you know, Lord, I don't have your love reproduced in my heart. I don't have it. There are still some people maybe I'm struggling to forgive. There are still some people I'm still very much offended by. My faith has been so shattered that I don't even know if you can actually get me to live a holy life, an actual holy life. I don't even know if that's possible. Might be for others. I'm not sure if you could do that with me because I love my wickedness. I love my sins. If there's anybody in this room battling with those type of thoughts, Jesus's answer is very simple. Let me in your heart. I am the master at helping people overcome sin. Jesus says, let me in. I will show you how to live according to this thing that God loves, judgment. He says, I'll show you how to do it. And so if there's anybody in this room that says, Lord, I see that we are living in the time of judgment. I can't live out harmoniously up to your law. I can't do it. But you promised you'll come in my heart and you'll do it. For the Apostle Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. That means we died. Something about us died. Self died. He says, nevertheless, I live, but it's no longer I. He says, Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want Jesus in your heart to help you to be faithful during this time we're living in the judgment, then I want to invite you to stand to your feet with me. There's a card that I want to make sure that each of you get. May I get just one of them, please? There are a lot of us who are visiting, especially today. We want to make sure that our visitors especially get one of these cards. So we're going to ask the ushers to move expeditiously. And I want to give this to you that on this card, it says, I only want Christ sitting on the throne of my heart. I surrender my life to him as my Lord and my Savior. Please fill this card out. We want to help you. Some of us, we're making decisions for Christ, and in this decision, you're going to need a little help. It's all right to get some help. We have those pastoral staff here, myself as well. We have Bible workers. We have people here that are ready to come to your aid to make sure that you succeed. So please consider this card. If there are any of you who says, you know what, I love Jesus and I want to prepare to be baptized, praise God, fill out the card. We will do everything possible to help you to facilitate this wonderful decision. There were some who say, I was baptized in the past, but wandered away from my commitment, and maybe you want to be rebaptized. That's another reason. Just slip your hand in the air. We'll make sure that our ushers give you one of these cards. And then lastly, it says, I would like to have individual or group Bible study. If you want to understand these things more, maybe it's a lot to take in. We want to go ahead and we can help. Just slip your hand in the air, say, yep, give me one of those cards so that I can go ahead and actually begin my journey in coming closer to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as you take your stand, I want you to know Christ stands with you. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he is determined to make sure that we go home with him, because now we know more than we knew before our Savior, and his coming is sooner than when we first believed. We are living in the time of judgment right now, and thank God the judge and the lawyer is on our side. Let's cooperate with him and let his will be done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for the many blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for teaching us tonight, today, that there is a love that you have for this thing called judgment, not to punish, but to vindicate, to help us, Lord. The enemy has attacked us, and he's attacked us sorely, but we're so grateful that you are on our side. Jesus is on our side. Your spirit is on our side. We have every reason to win and no reason to lose. But Lord, help us to cooperate with you. I pray your blessings upon each and every one of my dear brothers and sisters, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. God bless you.
As we sing our closing hymn, hymn 416, Judgment Has Set.
The judgment has set, the books have been opened. How shall we stand in that great day? From every thought and word and action, God the righteous judge. Shall we stand in that great day? Or shall we stand in that great day? Shall we be found before him wanting? Or if our sins are washed away? The work is begun with those who are saved. Shall we be found before him wanting? Or if our sins are washed away?
Huh? Oh, well, thank you. Were you singing with the children earlier? Good job. Shall we be found before that song is not just a song, it's a challenge to each of our hearts. How shall we stand in that great day? We are in this great day right now. May we stand true to him. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are giving us the privilege and the opportunity to stand and to remain faithful to you during the very closing scenes of the judgment that has begun so long ago. I pray that you will minister to each of our heart needs. Look closely, Lord, as you always do, and bring us up higher, ultimately, in the arms of our Savior. This is our prayer that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.